We are working our way through the Old Testament, Book of Exodus, in a series called The Gospel According to Moses. Today we're looking at Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, in my message entitled, A People with a Purpose. And here we find Israel is now encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they'll spend about a year there. They're debated between 10 and 12 months, but they're going to be here about a year. So now they have gone from being a people on the move to a people sitting and waiting. And so my big idea is this, that we are a people with a purpose. We are a people with a purpose. So let's read, let's listen as Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6 is read for us.
Exodus 19, 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, Tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.
So as a young man, I look for my identity, my significance and purpose in the voices around me. It led me to think that my significance would be found in money, materialism, the affirmation of others, and most of all, beautiful women. In the end, I was left empty and craving for more. Israel, too, had an identity and a purpose that was shaped by the voices around them. Enslaved for generations, they were told who they were and what they were to do daily. Pharaoh, his culture, and his religion shaped their identity and their purpose. And so God, when he frees his people, he speaks to them to shape their identity and shape their purpose. Israel is a people with a purpose. We, as God's people, are a people with a purpose. Would you join in prayer with me? Father, as we come to your word, would you demonstrate your power and your presence? We need you, Lord. We need conviction of sin and comfort for us as sinners. We need to know you as the Savior and Lord so that we might see how much we need you. And so we ask humbly and boldly, Lord, that you visit us in the preaching of your word, that we may become who you created us to be, and that we would see you as you really are, both as mighty and as gracious, so that you would be glorified in this time and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So my title today is the same as my big idea, is that we are a people with a purpose. And so let's look at that in verses 3 and 4, a people. We find a people in verses 3 and 4. And Moses, or I'm sorry, the Lord starts out describing Israel's deliverance and their destination. He starts out describing Israel as the house of Jacob, reminding them that God has been faithful to the promise to Abraham that he would bless them, that he would make them into a great nation, and that they would be a light to the nations, and they would bring them to the promised land. And so God is demonstrating, I am faithful. I am faithful. So he's saying, and Molly mentioned, that God will never let us down. And you may be singing that, and you may think, well, geez, I have been let down lots of times by God in my life. The problem with that is that we are let down when we have a misunderstanding of what God promises for us and to us. And so God will never let you or I down in what he promises for us. That doesn't promise that we'll have a life of ease or a life without problems, a life without struggle, a life without pain. Often God uses those things, brings those things into our lives to mold and shape us into his son. As C.S. Lewis says, is that God speaks the loudest. God speaks with a megaphone, I think he describes it as, in our pain. And then the Lord reminds them of their deliverance. He says, what I did to the Egyptians. You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians. He's reminding them, you were there, you saw the plagues, you saw the sea part, you saw and experienced my provision and my protection in the wilderness. If you belong to Christ, you have seen an even greater redemption than Israel saw. You were spiritually dead and God made you alive in Christ. Some of you remember what life was like before Christ. You remember the way you used to think and the way you lived compared to how you live and how you think now. And in our life groups, we're sharing testimonies so that we get to know one another and we get an opportunity to be comfortable with our story of how we came to know Christ and how what Christ has done in us. In this last week, in my group, we had a couple of people shared their testimony, and we actually had another person just was describing how blown away they are, how they are no longer who and what they used to be because God has so radically transformed them. And the contrast in their life is radical, and they see that. They still can't believe how they are different. And if you're not in a life group, I'd encourage you to check out a life group because you need to be connected with other people that are going to encourage you. You need to learn. We need to learn to be a community of people. We need to learn to be a family together, to be support one another, to shepherd one another, to care for one another. Maybe you say, well, David, I don't have that contrast because I was raised in the church. But see, even if you were raised in the church and you were spared a life of overt sin, you were still spiritually dead and God made you alive in Christ. Remember. Let me encourage you to remember what Christ has done in your life. Think and reflect on all the evidences of his grace and his mercy in your life, because that is to strengthen us, that is to encourage us. I am convinced that being thankful for and reminding ourselves of what God has done and being thankful for that is one of the key elements for being joyful as a Christian. Joy is one of the essential characteristics of being a Christian. And if you're not joyful, the problem isn't with God, the problem is with our own hearts, the unbelief in our hearts. And I think being unthankful and ungrateful. So remember what God has done for you in Christ. And then God goes on to describe their deliverance of the Exodus this way, which is different than he has before. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. I bore you on eagle's wings. That's meant to make us stop and think. God is like an eagle that swoops down and picks us up and rescues us and takes us to safety. God deliver them. On eagle's wings. And I can't help but think of the Lord of the Rings, whether you've read the book or seen the movies. Gandalf is on that tower, left for dead. And the eagle comes and takes him and takes him to safety. That's Tolkien using biblical imagery of our salvation. God is like an eagle. It's the imagery of grace. God delivered Israel because he loves them. Why does he love them? Because he does. It's all grace. Your salvation, my salvation is all of grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We're nothing special. Yet despite that we are odious and unworthy, he embraces us and accepts us and makes us worthy, not because of anything within us, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. If you ever wonder whether God loves you, look to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. And then he describes their destination. And I brought you to myself. God promised Moses that he would bring him back to this mountain. And so they're here as a mountain to bear witness that, yes, God has done this, but it's not about the mountain. It's about being the mountain of God. It's about God. The Exodus is about God revealing himself to Moses so that Moses knows God, revealing himself to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would not trifle with God's people. He can't anymore anyways. He's dead. And now God is revealing himself to Israel as a people. Being delivered in the Exodus was about being reconciled to God. When we are saved from sin, we are saved for something or for someone. Salvation is God restoring what the curse brought, alienation with God. He's restoring what Adam lost because of sin that entered into this world when Adam rebelled against God. It's about God restoring fellowship with humanity. Salvation is more than just forgiveness. As great as that is, it is about knowing and enjoying God. You were created to know and enjoy God. You were redeemed to know and to enjoy God. Let me ask you, do you enjoy God? Do you want God? Because that's what the gospel is about. God is not just a judge. You are not just escaped from the penalty of sin or from the power of sin, but you are reconciled to the creator of the universe, who's no longer your judge, but is now your father, who cares about you more than any other person in history. So let me ask you, who defines who you are? What voices are you listening to that is shaping your identity, that is telling you how you're created and what you're created for? What feelings are being pointed your way? What confusion is coming from the voices of our culture, from the ideologies of the world, that is shaping your identity, that is shaping who you are? So we are a people. Second of all, we are a people with a purpose. And we see that purpose in 5 and 6. And that purpose has a calling and a condition. A calling and a condition. So what I want to look at, first of all, is the calling and then the condition, even though in the text the condition comes first. And I'll tell you why I want to do that, because I want to explain that a little bit more. So let's read that. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that means basically the same thing, Then you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So a purpose that has a calling. You shall be my treasured possession amongst all people, for all the earth is mine. So we see Israel's purpose in 5 and 6, and as I said, that has two parts, two details, a calling and a condition. There is who God calls Israel to be, and then there's the condition by which Israel will become that. So first their calling is they shall be a treasured possession. Now, that's kind of obvious. What a treasured possession. Israel is God's treasured possession because he loves them and favors them over all else, over everything else. He created everything, he says. All the earth is mine, but you are my treasured possession. That is, I value you more precious than anything else in the world. See, we know treasured possessions. We know what they are, right? Maybe a toy you had as a kid. Maybe a toy you have now. It may be a spouse. It may be a child. Have you ever seen someone that just got engaged? They're kind of waving their hand around. She's waving her hand around. She's saying, oh, do you notice anything different? It's so bright and shiny. I'm blinded. It's so big. It's so heavy. You see my ring? Now, is the ring intrinsically a treasure? Well, it might be worth something. But it's not about the ring. It's about what the ring represents. It represents a future, a hope, a happy hope, hopefully. Marriage and a spouse and kids and a dog and a house and a horse. I think horses and boats are in the same category, right? You're putting more and more money in it, except for a horse, it just never ends. Every day you're feeding it. And I'm told they eat twice as much as what they told you they ate. A treasure possession is connected to Israel being God's son. We saw in chapter 4, verse 22, God describes Israel as my firstborn son. And we see it, the language in Malachi. In Malachi 3:17, they, speaking of Israel, shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, speaking of Israel, as a man spares his son who serves him. Israel's primary calling as the Lord's treasured possession is to be his son. The treasured possession is then explained in verse 6 as a kingdom. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests bring together two different spheres. We have a kingdom described as dominion and kingdom is described as dominion and rule. And we have a priesthood is described as those who have a special relationship to God, those who are consecrated to serve God and man. And so Israel is to be a people whose dominion and rule is expressed as a priesthood. They rule by their relationship and their service to God. They are to be a priest-king nation. That's why they're called a kingdom of priests, because they would rule as priests, those who have a unique relationship to God and to humanity. So You need to put on your thinking cap now. Because we're going to go back to creation and Adam, and I want to show you how Adam, as a priest-king, is connected to Israel as a priest-king, and then is connected to the church who fulfills the role of priest and king that both Adam and Israel failed. So think back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. God called Adam to have dominion over his creation. And that's kingdom language. And then God explains dominion as working and keeping the garden. That's priestly language. Those are the same words that describe the duties of priests in the Old Testament. I have references to this. We don't have time to go over it here. And so the connection is that God created Adam and Israel to be both priest and kingly people. And so Adam, as God's first man and God's son, he's called in Luke, he was to image and represent God as a king priest. And here God calls Israel to do the same. Israel is his son, and they are to be a king priest. That is, they are to rule as a royal priesthood. God called Israel to be a nation of king priests because Adam failed at his calling to be a priest king when he sinned. So he fell from his innocent condition. And because Adam failed, Israel is called to be a holy nation to fulfill what Adam failed in. And so this is where the condition comes in. Now, therefore. The therefore is key. When a therefore is there, you need to ask, what is it there for? He's drawing an inference or a conclusion. It's a conditional clause. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, that basically means the same thing. Obey my voice, keep my covenant, it's synonymous. Then you shall be my treasured possession. For Israel to be what God calls them to be, they have to meet this condition, obey God's voice or keep his covenant. We could paraphrase it this way. Because I've redeemed you, you must keep my covenant. Or, because I redeemed you, you are to live as redeemed people. But what covenant is he talking about? We haven't gotten to the Mosaic covenant yet. We'll come to it. And we saw that from the beginning of Exodus, he's demonstrated his faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant and the promises to the patriarch. And even here, he calls Israel, the house of Jacob, to remind them of his faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. But there's three reasons. We don't have time to get into it right now, but it's in my notes if you want to grab my manuscript. But I believe he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Here, so when he says obey or keep his covenant, it's a call to faith. It's a call to faith as God called Abraham to faith, and that faith for Abraham was expressed in obedience. When God told Abraham to take his son, Isaac, up the mountain. To sacrifice his son. And at the last moment, God provides a substitute. And even going up, Hebrews tells us that Abraham trusted that God was going to provide a substitute. And God's conclusion says, because you have obeyed my voice. It's almost the same language. And so this call to hear, obey his voice, to keep a covenant, is a call to faith. And that faith is expressed in obedience. And so obeying the covenant for Israel was believing God, trusting his promise as they traveled to the promised land that God had promised to the patriarchs. Adam failed in his call as God's son and as a priest king. And then Israel failed in their calling as God's own son and priest king. But God had a treasured possession in his beloved son, Jesus Christ, who is the better Adam, who is the obedient son and perfect priest king, who defeated sin, Satan, and death for you and rules with justice and mercy. Jesus is the true Israelite who lived obediently by faith, who is a perfect great high priest who died to create a people who are God's own possession, who are a priest and a king and a holy nation. So here's the deal. Adam was given a role, a calling as a priest and king, right? Okay. Right? Are you paying it? Are you with me? Israel was given a calling as a priest king and they failed. Adam failed. Israel failed. So now God has given the church that role as a priest king so that we fulfill what Adam failed and what Israel failed. Where do I find that? That's a good question. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. Peter writes to those who are in exile in the wilderness, who are struggling with suffering, struggling with difficulties, and he writes this to them, "But you are a chosen race, not ethnically, but spiritually, a royal priesthood." Royal is kingly terms. "A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that for this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy on the day of visitation." We fulfill God's intent of a people who are a chosen race, who are a royal priesthood, who are a holy nation because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and the resurrection. And when God delivered you, when God rescued you, when God redeemed you, he took out the heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh and reconciled you to God. So he's no longer your judge, but now he's your father. And he's given you his spirit so that you would fulfill your calling, that we would fulfill our calling, that the church would fulfill its calling as a priest and a king, that we would rule as priests who have a special relationship to God and a relationship to humanity. And then Peter goes on and says the purpose of that redemption is so that you and I would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is he saying there? He's saying is that we declare all that God has done for us in Christ. That is, we share the gospel. So now Israel failed as being a light to the nations. Now we are a light to the nation because we are to take the gospel to all nations and to our neighbors. In the Great Commission, Jesus gave them power and authority. He says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to what? Obey all that I commanded you." See, the nature of being God's people is to be an obedient people. Are we perfectly obedient? No. But we're seen through the righteousness of Christ, because our righteousness fails daily. And so we are a holy nation, not because of what we've done, because of what Christ has done for us. And then I find it interesting in 1 Peter 11 and 12. He says, this is who you are. This is who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to proclaim his excellencies. Now for those of you who are struggling, because the Christian life is struggling, following Jesus is a struggle. It is a fight. So then he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is he saying there? He's saying, don't live the way you used to live before Christ, because he has redeemed you. He's taken out the heart of stone, given you a heart of flesh. He's put his spirit in you. He's given you new desires and appetites. Live a life that is consistent to the calling to which he has called us as a holy nation. Why? So that we would be a light to those around us. So that when we vocalize the gospel, we would have a life that demonstrates the validity and the truth and the power of the gospel. That's why Jesus calls the church a city on a hill. Why? So that as we live and as we worship together and as we live as a new people of God, as a holy people of God, as a transformed people of God, people would see the light that emanates from the church, a counterculture of people that are distinct and unique, particular and peculiar amongst our culture. You have been redeemed for a purpose, that you would be God's chosen possession. Treasured possession. So that you would live a transformed life and that you would proclaim his excellencies to those who are still in the darkness. I was talking to Annette Walker Thursday, when she came in the office. And I don't know how we got to talking. We got to talking about eating out. And she was telling me about a restaurant and how good it was and how the price was right and that I should go in. She enjoyed the food. It was good. Fried chicken. And she was trying to convince me, persuade me of the excellencies of that restaurant. See, when you're convinced that God is better than anything in life and death, that the gospel is more valuable than life itself, you will convince, you will plead with others of how great and how awesome it is. Because you've seen, you've experienced what God has done on your behalf in Christ. That's why we're to remember what he's done for us. So that it's fresh and new, so that it breathes life into us by his Spirit. So again, who or what is shaping your identity as a person? Is it God and his word? Or is it the voices of the culture? If you have never come to faith in Christ, probably the most common verse that many know, whether you're religious or not, or have a Christian background or not, it's found in John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And that verse can be broken up into two parts. God loved, so God gave. That God loved the world, that he gave his Son as a sacrifice for sin. And the response that he looks for is to believe and to receive. That is, to believe that what Jesus did on the cross was for your sin, to accept that, rest in that, embrace that. And if you do that, you will receive eternal life, which is both qualitative and quantitatively. That is, we are reconciled to God, so we experience the very life of God. And then we enjoy him for all eternity in the new creation. And so if you've never done that, let me encourage you to trust Christ today and tell somebody who brought you. Or if you want somebody to pray for you, the prayer team, again, would love to pray for you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you have made us a redeemed people. That you've made us your own treasured possession, that we might proclaim the gospel both to the nations and to our neighbors who face a Christless eternity. And let's close with this benediction from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us for this purpose, so that your ways may be known on the earth, your saving power amongst all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and the power of his Spirit.